Thanks, G. So I want you to just pause for a second and think about, like, do you have someone that you model your life after? You know, it doesn't have to be someone who's alive. It could be someone from history, someone, you know, grandparent or someone who maybe is no longer with us. Do you have a model for your life? Do you have someone who maybe is a mentor? Now, that typically mentors, I guess a mentor could be someone from history, but I think it works better if they're alive and you can meet with them and you can talk about, well, you know, how things are going. They can encourage you and help you sort of reach your goals and think about, you know, how you can, you know, perhaps perform better. Do you have an exemplar, right? These are all sort of similar terms, you know, an exemplar, someone who is exemplary, who you want to be like. Gee, I wish one day I can be like so-and-so. Or last week, Kaylee talked about paradigm partners. Now, in the Christian faith, you know, as followers of Jesus, I think it's important that we do have models, that we do have people that we look to as examples. Because, you know, otherwise it can just kind of stay as theory. Oh, yeah, we need to love God. We need to love others. We need to love our neighbors. But, well, what does that look like in our particular context? And that's where a model, a mentor, an exemplar, a paradigm partner, where that's where it can help. Paul evidently thought that it was important too, because in the book of Philippians, he's already mentioned a number, right? We've already seen just last week where he pointed to Timothy. You know, and of Timothy, he said, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for you. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And here, you know, Paul is echoing the language at the beginning of chapter 2, that we aren't to look out for our own interests, but we are to look out for the interests of others. And he holds up Timothy as an example that they would know, right? He was there when he planted the church, when he started them, that he can point to him and say, you know what? Be like Timothy. He also mentioned Epaphroditus, someone who they very, very much knew because Epaphroditus was one of them, right? He likely became a Christian, a Christ follower when Paul and Timothy were there, you know, sharing the gospel for the first time. And so this is someone that they had, that they knew, that they actually sent Epaphroditus to Paul in Rome to help out while he was in prison. You know, and hear what Paul says about him. He says, welcome him back in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him. Why? Because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourself couldn't give me. Right? Not everyone in Philippi could go make a trip to Rome to support Paul while he was incarcerated. But they could send Epaphroditus. And so he highlighted him as an example as well. Now, if you go back a little bit further, of course, then, you know, that Paul already brought out the big guns, right? Because he pointed to the example of Jesus Christ. And this is, I think, the whole center of the book of Philippians, because it's pointing to our Lord, our Messiah. And that explicitly he says that we are to live like him. We are to have the same attitude, the same mindset, the same disposition that Jesus had. And when he gave his life, when he lived sacrificially, when he thought of us before himself. And so we've seen a number of examples throughout. And I think, again, like Philippians is like this pyramid where the pinnacle was Jesus. And now as we're coming down the other side, Paul has one more example he wants to highlight. And it's himself. So he wants to sort of point to himself and say that, you know, live like me. Now, that's rather bold, I would say. It's something that I'm not necessarily comfortable doing because I'm aware of all my shortcomings. I'm aware of all the things, you know, and I think that, perhaps live like me in the things that I get right. It's like in the preface of any book, especially in an academic book. There's always, the author always thanks all the people, who taught him or taught her. And then she'll say, but, any errors are on me. I think it would be far better to say, yeah, everything bad in it is on them. And then anything good, that's me. But no, that's probably not the way to do it. Now, near the end of chapter 3, after this chapter, Paul actually makes this appeal of the importance of models, of exemplars, of someone to follow, very explicit, where he says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model. Keep your eyes on those who walk as we do. And then in another book, he kind of makes the same thing. This is from 1 Corinthians, which would have been written before Philippians. He says to them, he says, follow my example insofar as I follow the example of Jesus. And I think that's the key. There's a number of things to note here. First of all, he tells them to join together. That a lot of times we think of the Christian life, and I've said this again and again, and I'll keep saying it, it's that we tend to think it's an individual thing. It's me and God, and that's all I need. But no, it's us and God, right? We need each other. And that's why it's important to have mentors, important to have models to look to, because we can't do it on our own. And so, so he tells the Philippians, join together, do this together in following my example. So he kind of points to himself. But then notice how after he points to himself, He includes his co-workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus and others. He sort of says, and just as you have us as a model, right? So look at Paul, look at Paul's co-workers, those he associates with and those who he works with. But then he says, keep your eyes on those who walk as we do. So he opens it up even broader and says that, this pattern of life that ultimately is based on Jesus, look for that pattern in others and try to emulate them, try to follow their example, and especially those who, the good things, right, insofar as they follow the example of Jesus, follow them. And so this morning, we're looking at chapter 3 where Paul tells his story. And how he tells this story of him encountering Jesus. And it's not the same as a story that's told in the book of Acts, where it goes through the actual what happens. He's on the way to Damascus, and he sees this, has this vision of the resurrected Lord, and is blinded and all this. But he tells a significance. Like, what change happened because of that encounter with Jesus? And what he tells us is that all of the stuff from his past life that he considered privileges or his passions or his priorities, all of that was radically changed because of that encounter with Jesus, because of knowing Jesus. Everything else was totally transformed. His whole life was turned around. And the key is that he modeled his life on the example of Jesus. So this is a passage I want to sort of work through this morning. And there's a number of things, you can break it down into four chunks if you want. First, he talks about his, there's an interesting transition where he encourages them, but he also warns them about others who don't live like he does. And then he talks about his past privileges, his past passions. And then he shifts, and he highlights his new priority in his life, which is to know Jesus, to know Christ, and his new purpose, that this becomes the one thing he does. Now, so it starts with this encouragement and warning. He says, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard to you. So he tells them to rejoice in the Lord. This is something which is a little bit out of context, perhaps, but he throws it in throughout the book of Philippians, which I think is instructive because he says, no matter what we're going through, no matter what's happening in our life, that the proper response is one of rejoicing, of being thankful to God for all that we have, for his grace. And so he throws that in, but then he quickly turns to a warning. And really the warning is against those who put confidence in the flesh. Let me flesh that out for you a little bit. Oh, that was okay. Now, based on the description that he talks about, he says, he says, watch out for those dogs. Okay, and side note, I see Randall's here. Randall loves dogs. Many who here loves dogs? Okay, and we are currently dog sitting a very neurotic, somewhat lovable dog right now, the Jarman's dog. So in the first century, dogs weren't the cute, lovable little puppies that we think of today, right? They were unclean, they were scavengers. So keep that in context. So he's not talking about little Mabel or Fluffers or, well, that's more a cat's name, I think. But Hazel is another. So my son is dog sitting, which means we're all dog sitting. But so Mabel, and then he and his girlfriend, bring her dog, Hazel, and they go on doggy dates together. And they actually do get along quite well. It's kind of fun. So it's this warning against those who put confidence in the flesh. And he calls them, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. So who is he referring to here? And really, it's the last bit here, mutilators of the flesh, which is a play on words with circumcision, okay? And so, which was one of the key boundary markers for Jewish people. And so there were some Jewish Christians at that time, and we know this from the book of Galatians, we know this from the book of Acts, we know this was sort of one of the major issues that the early church faced, was how to sort of incorporate into this new body, this new humanity, the Jewish believers in Christ and the Gentile believers in Christ. And so here, this is probably a warning against Jewish followers of Christ who want or think that all followers of Jesus need to kind of become Jewish before they can recognize a Jewish Messiah. And here we know that from Galatians and other places that Paul opposed this, because he recognizes that the Gentiles, that we have been grafted into the people of God based on Jesus' work on our behalf because of God's grace, because of faith, and we don't need to, follow any of those boundary markers, circumcision, food laws, and Sabbath days, and things like that. So the New Living Translation makes this explicit where it says, watch out for those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. So that's kind of what he's warning them about. And really the focus here is because we, Paul and the church believe that it's through Jesus alone that we are saved, through faith alone, by God's grace. And it's not anything we do and anything we observe. And so he concludes the section with a strong affirmation of their identity in Christ. He says, for it is we who are the circumcision. Some translations put in there the true circumcision, right? We who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul is saying that they, both Jewish and Gentile believers, right, that they are already full members of God's family based on Jesus' sacrifice and God's grace. That's all you need. And that the only boasting, the only confidence we can have as Christ followers is in the grace of Jesus the Messiah. Which is sort of ironic, right? Because usually you boast in your accomplishments, right? The things that you worked hard on, you know, you boast about your education, your degrees, you boast about, your house or things that, well, you know, not that we boast a whole lot, but we have confidence in, right? We think, you know, that this is, you know, what I've done in my life is what we boast about. But when Paul says that we boast only in Jesus Christ, he's saying that it's nothing that we've done. We have no grounds for boasting or confidence. But our only grounds is actually in the grace and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of how he starts this off. And it's because of this boasting in the flesh, right? In our identity, in our privilege, in this case, in the Jewish heritage. And then Paul uses this as a segue to talk about his story and where he places confidence and what his priorities and passion now are. And he says, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, right? So he's saying, okay, if I want to play by your rules, let's play your game. And he says, well, I have far more confidence, and I should have far more confidence than you guys should have, right? Circumcised on the eighth day. Okay, every Jew is circumcised on the eighth day. Every observant Jew is, if you're male. Of the people of Israel. Okay, everyone is. But of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, that's special. A Hebrew of Hebrews. And here, so he talks about some of the things that are common to all observant Jews, right? Circumcision, if you're male, and then of the people of Israel, you're part of the people of God through the covenant. But then he says of the tribe of Benjamin. So this is where he's starting to, you know, hey, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. One of the tribes that supported King David. Remember all the other tribes? They all took off except for Judah. So the two tribes that stood behind King David, I'm one of them. And hey, do you know what else? The first king? Saul? My tribe, right? So he starts to sort of brag a little bit. Now, he doesn't mention that, but Saul wasn't a good king. Of course, none of them were really good kings. But he sort of lays that down. Then he says, Hebrew of Hebrews. And this is something which most think that is probably kind of saying that, well, I'm a pure blood. I can trace my lineage all the way back. So, you know, I have a pure bloodline. If anyone is a Hebrew, I'm a Hebrew. I can prove it. I have ancestry.com. Actually, they didn't have that back then. And I don't know what I think of that. It seems to be they just want your money and your DNA for some conspiracy. No. But, you know, so all of this, he's saying, he's highlighting, these are sort of some of the privileges that he has, right? Stuff that he was born with, right? He did nothing to earn the fact that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He did nothing to earn his bloodline. And then he goes and he sort of highlights his past passions. You know, and on top of these sort of privileges, he highlights his achievements. And he says, in regard to the law, Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless, blameless. And here you get a number, this is his pedigree. These are his achievements, what he worked on. So he's a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees they have a bad reputation. And so, you know, not all Pharisees, a lot of Pharisees like Paul follow Jesus. But they were the strict sect in terms of following the law. They felt that the way to love God was through the Torah. And they wanted to make it easy for people to follow Torah, which ironically then led to a multiplication of the rules, right? To make them easier, just kind of little bite-sized chunks. But that's what they were known for. But it was something which was fairly significant, that he went through the rabbinic training, that he earned his diploma. I don't think they gave diplomas. But, you know, he had the credentials, right? He had the cred. He also was zealous. Now, he persecuted the church, which you'd kind of think, well, that's probably not a good thing, you know. But in terms of from their worldview, from what he felt, what he was passionate about, he saw the early Christians as something dangerous, something subversive. And so this was something that he could have looked to as a badge of honor, right? He was the ringleader of some of the persecution of the early Christian sect. And then in terms of right conduct based on the Torah, he was blameless. Now, some think that Paul was maybe being ironic here, but I don't think so. I think in terms of keeping the Torah, in terms of following the letter of the law, as regards to how a Pharisee should live, he was kind of saying, I was good. You know, I was blameless. I was faultless. And so we have to watch out for reading Paul's story, you know, kind of after Martin Luther, right? Where the conversion story is one that, oh, we were so sinful and I was so bad and now Jesus saved me and now I'm good. For Paul, it's more like someone, he grew up in church, in a sense, right? He grew up in the synagogue. He grew up among the people of God, and he was good at it. And so for him, it wasn't necessarily that, you know, he wasn't racked with guilt, but that he realized when Jesus came that the rules changed. Paul's problem was not that he couldn't make the grade, so to speak. It was that he did make it, only to find out that it was the wrong standard of assessment. He was working on the wrong rubric. That it's not based on anything that we do, but it's based solely on God's grace. And so all of these past privileges, these past accomplishments, Paul then says that in light of knowing Jesus, they don't matter at all. Because of his encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, that changed everything. His perspective on life changed. How he valued these things was totally turned upside down. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Paul's past privileges, his past passions, meant absolutely nothing, nada, in comparison to knowing Jesus. And he makes an explicit connection with the example of Jesus that he had just talked about in the previous chapter. You know, he kind of wants to help us connect the dots, use the same language. And he says here that like Jesus, who did not consider equality with God as something to be held on to, something to be grasped at, something to be maintained, Paul considered, in the same way Paul considered his past privileges and accomplishments as nothing compared to knowing Jesus. So in the same way that Jesus grasped and wanted to maintain his equality with God, but instead he laid it down, he emptied himself, he humbled himself, in the same way Paul could have appealed and held on to these past privileges and accomplishments, and instead, like Jesus, he laid them down and said, what's most important is knowing Jesus. And he doesn't just stop there. To make his point even more forcefully, he doesn't just say his past privileges and accomplishments are nothing, but he says they're literally, this is my favorite verse in the Bible, he says they're crap. Right? What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom sake I've lost all things, and I consider them crap, that I may gain Christ. T. Willey translation. Now, here, the word here is skubalon, right? And it is a word that means refuse, excrement, dung, table scraps, sewage, right? You know, it's a word, it only occurs here in the New Testament. And one thing that most agree with is that it is a word that wouldn't be used in polite society, right? They would say, oh, well, it's rubbish, right? But, and you know, so this is a strong word. But you notice that there's this progression, in intensification, that he considers all this stuff nothing. But then he says that he considers it a loss, a deficit. And then he goes all the way and he says that this is crap in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And I think it's even more significant here because Paul, as someone who was a Pharisee, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, who grew up in that sort of context, that excrement or dung was what? It was unclean. Right? And so it's kind of like he compares it to sort of one of the worst things for an observant Jew. You know, Paul, you know, was a morally upright person according to his upbringing. For a Jewish person, his credentials were impeccable. His pedigree was perfect. But all of that, he puts aside in light of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ is Lord. It meant nothing in comparison. And it's important that we do recognize this is a relative value, right? That he's not saying that they are in fact rubbish, that they are in fact worthless, but that in comparison to knowing Jesus, anything is. Nothing can compare. Now, Marcus Bachmiel, he has a great commentary on Philippians. He says this, he says, Paul's wholesale rejection applies not to the qualities and achievements listed, but to the value he attached to them. In and of themselves, he might now regard them as good, bad, or indifferent. You know, we know that, you know, sometimes he did appeal to his background. Christ as a supreme gain has become the overriding concern of Paul's life. So whatever your education is, whatever your family background is, whatever ethnic pride you may have, whatever other achievements, it's nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ, is what Paul would say. McDavid, hey, he scored 1,000 points. It was cool, right? I cheered. I went, yeah, you know, and showed his dad. I thought his dad's sort of cheer was a little bit mediocre, quite frankly, if I was his dad. But you know what? In comparison to knowing Jesus Christ, kudos. Got 1,000 points. He's a good hockey player. But in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ, it pales. And it's not just knowledge that about Christ, you know, that Paul's talking about, but it's personal knowledge of Jesus. Not knowledge concerning Jesus, you know, not like knowing his life, you know, because Paul didn't. He didn't live, he didn't walk, he wasn't a disciple of Jesus when Jesus was on the earth, right? He was one untimely born, he came around after. So, but yeah, even if it wasn't knowledge about him or about the time of Jesus, all this other knowledge that we can have, but rather it was personal knowledge. You know, he talks about, you know, I want to know Christ intimately. And so he's talking about a deep, transforming, personal relationship with Jesus. We can know doctrine. We can know all these things about Jesus. We can know all these things about the Bible, all these things about Christianity. But if we don't have a living, vibrant relationship with Jesus, it's all for naught. He talks about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Right? That Jesus is Paul's Lord. He makes it personal. And I like this quote from Tom Wright. You know, Tom Wright, he's an academic, Anglican. You know, we always think of Anglicans as a little bit stuffy. You know, in the ivory tower, of course, as well. He's a prof. But I appreciate that in his biography of Paul, when he's talking about this passage, he says, Paul knows his theory through and through. He can expound it all day and all night, if need be. But it means nothing without the awareness of the person in the presence of Jesus himself. And that's what a stuffy academic says. Actually, he's not stuffy. He seems to be a nice guy. But I agree. That's my conviction as well. That's knowing Jesus, that personal relationship that makes all the difference. And it's because it's through Jesus that Paul is granted right standing with God, right, apart from the Torah, right, through faith. This includes both the power of his resurrection, right? The same power, the same force that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us as Christ followers through the Holy Spirit. That should blow our minds. But also participation in his sufferings. So Paul isn't talking about the victorious Christian life, that it's all going to be, you know, success from here on out. But it means that, you know, if we're following our master, that means that there will be some suffering. Paul then goes on to talk about how this new priority now gives him a new purpose in life. Verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on in order to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. So this is something he's anticipating, he's still working on. And he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul's one thing is pressing on to know Jesus more fully. That's the prize. For Paul, you know, he wasn't caught up in the past, or his privilege, or his past accomplishments. His focus on the present was singular. And there's two things I want to say about Paul's one thing. The first is that he had a singular focus. He kept his eye on the prize. You know, Paul is appealing to the image of a runner. You know, he's talking a sports metaphor here, right? So it's biblical. And so it's this runner where her focus is on what is ahead and not worrying about who is behind her, right? You've all seen clips about football players who are running into the end zone and they're so, you know, focused about, you know, that, and they drop the ball before they actually cross the line because they're already celebrating. Or others who sort of are looking to make that big catch, and they're more worried about others. But here he has a singular focus. Keep your eyes on the prize. We have to be careful to avoid distractions. There are many things that we can spend our time on. And we have to be careful about allowing what is urgent to take the focus off what is important. We also need a singular effort. We need to strain. We need to work hard. Now, it's Grey Cup Sunday today, right? We know that, even though the Elks aren't in it. One of my coaching buddies, is Chris Morris. He was named the president and CEO of the Edmonton Elks a few weeks back. I watched the press conference. I teared up because I know Chris, and I've coached with him. I've coached with him with kids, and I just see his passion, his singular focus, his integrity. Like, I know him, and what he says, he means. And one of the things that he always said when coaching is that, you know what, there's going to be talent, there's skill, but nothing can beat hard work. And, you know, in some ways we're talking about mentors, we're talking about models. And as far as coaching football, which I did for over a decade, he was my mentor. He was my model. You know, he was my, and at some point he then became my assistant coach. But that was more not because I knew more football than he did. It's just more I was willing to do all the administration and let him take care of the, you know, the offense on the field. But I think that that's important to recognize. You know, that following Jesus, there's so many distractions. You know, but Paul here is talking about that we need to have a singular focus. We need to keep our eye on Jesus. And we need to have the singular effort above everything else. The author of Hebrews says much the same in chapter 12 when he says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes where? On Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Notice how the author of Hebrews is even pointing to the example of Jesus. "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The prize is the point. And when we're running this race, when we're, you know, we talk about following Jesus, which we tend to think of as a, you know, a little bit of a saunter. I don't know if we've ever thought about it as a sprint, but it's a long haul, a marathon, running after him, following him closely, but keeping our eyes on the prize. So this morning, you know, if we're looking at the example of Paul, you know, I you know, for him, the one thing that changed his life, that gave focus to his life, that gave purpose to his life, was knowing Jesus fully, completely. If you don't know Jesus, I really do encourage you to talk to whoever you came with this morning, to talk to, you know, come up after the service and to ask, to explore, to pray. Because I know in my own life, and I know I didn't get into my own story this morning, but it's knowing Jesus. When I met Jesus, that totally changed my life. 180 degrees. Now, if you do already know Jesus, awesome, great. It's by God's grace, right? You didn't do anything to earn that. But at one point, you turned and you started following him. What I encourage you to think about, sometimes we kind of get our focus off, right, the prize. You know, let's recalibrate. Let's sort of, you know, commit today to, okay, I've kind of been distracted by these things. I want to focus on Jesus more. Sometimes we kind of can rest back into some of our accomplishments, our privileges, the things that we didn't do anything to earn. We just happened to be born in Canada, right? But then other things that we've earned are hard work. And sometimes we sort of start to believe our press clippings. We need to recalibrate and recognize that it's by grace that we've been saved. It's by grace that we grow. It's by grace that we have all that we have. And I like the way Paul ends this near the end of this passage, where he kind of says, you know, guys, this isn't just my opinion. Right? Paul isn't saying that. He isn't, just take this advice if you want. But instead he says, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. He says, this is the standard. This is the bar set by Jesus himself. And he doesn't, it's a high bar. And it's a bar that we can only achieve by grace. Let's pray. So Lord, I just thank you so much, Lord, that I know you. I thank you that you put people in my life, that you put circumstances, Lord, so that I could come to know you those years ago. And Lord, I know that I haven't always faithfully followed you. And Lord, I pray for all of us that we would have the same passion for knowing you that Paul exhibited in this passage. Lord, that we may know you and the power of your resurrection and in participation in your sufferings, that we may somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead, that one day that we may be known fully as we will know you fully. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. And Lord, my prayer for all of us is that we would have this singular focus with a singular effort as we work together in partnership with you in fear and trembling. For it's you who are at work within us. Amen.